This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. If someone asked you to describe the most important thing a Christian should do to grow mature in the Lord, what might you say? If it's study your Bible, then you're thinking just like the Apostle Peter. Our Father, bless our time in your scriptures and instruct our hearts richly. We pray for those you have brought into our lives for gospel ministry. Sanctify us, that we might be ready vessels for your service to reach them for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amy Grant kicking us off, Thy Word on Hope Radio.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a
opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in all things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When you see, therefore, at the top of a text, you're staring at a conclusion drawn from what came before, in this case, chapter 1. Peter's subject is the gospel. His audience are Jewish believers, chosen by the foreknowledge of God, who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. His purpose is to encourage them to walk in obedience to the Lord as they face various trials, knowing that heaven awaits. And the primary focus of his argument is on the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which alone satisfies God's wrath against sins and makes the born-again person right with the Lord. Recognizing that many biblical sentences are longer than one verse, we're going to be pulling this text apart verse by verse, even if it requires us to dissect a sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1 again, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As a consequence of being born from above, as a result of having had the good word sown in our hearts, and because we are sanctified through the gospel, we are to stop acting like non-believers. We throw aside malevolence and lies and pretense and resentment and character assassination because Jesus doesn't do that sort of thing, and neither should his children. But worldly iniquities of this sort don't disappear on their own. By God's grace, they must be cast aside. Your fleshly nature must be mortified, and that requires, at times, great effort on your part. But, as Colossians 1:29 puts it, we do not strive by our own futile strength, but rather by the power of God's Spirit. Verse 2, picking up the sentence, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. When a person is first saved, it's very normal for him to dive into the Bible face first. He can't get enough. But over time, his interest in scriptural studies often diminishes. While the new believer is driven by the excitement of conversion, the more experienced Christian must be driven by something else, something more. Relying on emotion is disastrous. Our feelings are easily swayed by the flesh and are constantly fluctuating. If I had to wait until I felt like studying the Bible, I almost never would. And so it's a matter of personal daily discipline. Notice that the Word, and only the Word, is God's pure milk, and it's something the believer is perpetually dependent on. Many Christians wrongly look to prophecy or intuition, personal experiences, commentaries, and the like as their primary authority, but according to the Bible, only the Bible serves that role. The gospel has a plurality of functions. One is to save the lost. In this sense, the good news can be presented very simplistically, such that a little child could understand and believe savingly. But once a person is saved, having repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's time to grow. And spiritual growth is accomplished through one means only, the careful systematic imbibing of the scriptures. Yes, other spiritual disciplines are useful for worship and service and so forth, but prayerful Bible study is what causes a saved person to become strong and mature in the Lord. There is no substitute. How much Bible do you need? All of it. Take your time, don't skip anything, but make a point of reading the whole thing and studying in depth all the particulars. Amy and I have been known to read through a whole book in one go, but then we slow down over the next week or two and review it verse by verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What does it mean to be saved? Well, to be born again. Yeah, but what does it mean to be born again? Well, to be spiritually regenerated. Well, what does that mean? Well, adopted into the family of God. The Bible is full of synonyms for salvation, and here we find yet another. Saved, forgiven, regenerated, ready for heaven means that the person has tasted, has personally experienced the redeeming kindness, the grace of the Lord. Piecing the text together, who is it that will put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander? A saved person. Who has the supernatural capacity to study and understand God's word? A saved person. Verse 3 begins with a conditional clause. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Because if the Bible bores you, if you constantly manifest worldly traits and won't repent, if you won't forgive your neighbor, if you allow anger to rule in your heart, you lie your face off all while pretending you're white as the driven snow, if you're constantly backstabbing and besmirching others, there's a very good chance you don't know the grace of the Lord. And if you tell that to your average evangelical today, you're likely to get a stern look and maybe even a grumpy citation of, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Which, brother, should often be answered with, always read a text in its context. Then into the next pericope, verses 4 and 5 together. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a sweet metaphor. Christ is the spiritual cornerstone of the church. He's the ground floor. He's the one from whom every other stone marks its place and maintains its square. And we too are stones, each taking our place in the structure of all saved people everywhere for all time. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, describes the church corporate as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And my brother, as the world rejected him who is the cornerstone, it also rejects us as the subordinate building blocks. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, "Remember, if the world hates you, it hated me first." And extending the metaphor, Christians also serve as the priests of God, as this passage shows in a few verses. Every born-again person is a priest. You ever hear the phrase, priesthood of all believers? That's you. That's me. That's every single believer, male, female, young, old, no distinction. And no, that doesn't negate gender roles. God's design for men and for women differs in this world. How do Christians function in their priestly office? Worship. We worship God by offering up spiritual sacrifices in keeping with the Lord's standards. Notice, these must be acceptable unto God. Much so-called worship today runs contrary to what the Bible commands. Many churches host something akin to a three-ring circus, rather than the pure worship of your very life. A living sacrifice now, not a dead one, surrendered freely to Jesus. Romans 12:1. My friend, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you cannot worship him. You can't be a living sacrifice because you won't bow the knee to the King. Worship begins with total surrender to Him. Verses 6 through 8, and here we see a number of Old Testament citations. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That's Isaiah 28:16. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8:14. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Three things. Firstly, it is not possible to preach the biblical Jesus without inducing offense. The world hates God and hates us because we have been chosen out of the world by God. Jesus, and here I'm referring to verse 8 in particular, is a stumbling block and a great offense to the rebellious. The Greek word is skandalon. The notion that you would tell all people everywhere that they are by very nature evil. Yes, even that lovely, non-believing little old lady next door, the one who bakes such nice cookies, that you would say to her that she must repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus or face a lost eternity in hell, is to the world a very great scandal. Or, how about the manner in which God saves people, choosing them before they have chosen Him? What of the supremacy of man's free will, they scream, scandalous! And look who God chooses to save, often the lowly, the unimpressive, the poorly educated. Not so many of the world's elites and PhD experts. Or the notion that the thrice holy, all-powerful creator of the universe would condescend to us, taking on flesh, being made a man, living an exemplary life of humble service to God and others. That's not how a king should act. Scandalon. And what does a scandalon do? He induces profound offense. If you're preaching a Jesus who doesn't offend, you're preaching a false Christ. Secondly, the builders who rejected what would become the cornerstone were the Jewish religious elites who rejected Jesus as Messiah. But that didn't stop Jesus from being Messiah, did it? Man makes much of his own will, his own autonomy, but in the end, God always has his way. There is nothing we can do to circumvent or inhibit even one divine decree. It's important to remember Yahweh expresses two kinds of will in the Bible, his decretive will and his preceptive will. That which God decrees will always come to pass. That which God prescribes frequently does not come to pass. When the Lord commanded all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, this should not lead us to expect that everyone will, in fact, repent. Man often disobeys the commands of God. But when Yahweh decrees something that He will do, it's a done deal. Even if that has to do with saving people. For example, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The gospel is both an invitation and a commandment, one which many people disregard, but God's saving covenantal decree, which forms the basis of the gospel, nevertheless saves all to whom the Lord extends grace. And we see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the very next verse, "I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The builders, the Jewish religious elites, rejected the cornerstone Jesus, thus violating God's preceptive will. But they had no power to overrule Yahweh's decretive will. Jesus' mission succeeded, and he is our Messiah King. Thirdly, 1 Peter 2:8 again, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Why did the builders reject the cornerstone? Because despite their hypocritical pretending, they were in fact disobedient to the Old Testament scripture and would face destruction in hell for it. And notice this hellish destruction had been appointed, predestined. Don't miss this. The Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, scribes were damned because they had not obeyed God's word, because they had been appointed to destruction. It was decreed. God owes salvation to nobody, brother. If he had left you and me in our own devices, we would have rejected Jesus flat. The Lord doesn't cause anyone to disbelieve. Quite the contrary. Without his active and gracious intervention on behalf of his elect, chapter 1, verse 1, no one would repent. No one would obey. Verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our culture is bought into a satanic doctrine called critical race theory, in which people are divided by ethnicity and other superficial characteristics, then pitted against one another in a battle of victim versus oppressor. But the Bible teaches that there are only two races, the race of Adam and the race of Christ. All are born into Adam's race, but only those who are chosen by God, elected, become members of a new race by faith, a new nation, or as some translations render it, a new generation. The reason there's no room for racism in the kingdom of God is that we all belong to the same race. We all belong to Jesus. Likewise, believers are a royal priesthood. Royal because we're adopted children of the king. Priesthood because the Lord has destined us to perform important priestly duties while on earth and throughout eternity. I mentioned worship earlier. But in addition, the priest represents the people before Yahweh. We are the interdictors, acting as Jesus' hands and feet. We are the intercessors, praying for others and imploring God's power on their behalf. And we are the gatekeepers who ensure the temple, the body of Christ, is never sullied with sin. Every Christian, old, young, male, female, is a priest unto God. And we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We belong to the Holy One. Therefore, as he is holy, so must we be. The people of God are defined by holiness. We crave it, even though our flesh presently wars against it. Why does the believer strive to mortify the sinful nature? Don't miss the verb tense. You are part of a holy nation. You are owned by the Lord, his personal property. We are holy. He has made us holy. We are a called out people of worship who proclaim the excellencies of him, not us. Jesus, the one who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We used to be lost, but now we've been found, brother. We used to be not of God's people, but now he has made us his very own and poured upon us every mercy of heaven. And my friend, if you have yet to cross the line of faith, if you are not a member of God's holy nation, turn from your sins right now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find him to be a perfect Savior who is eager to show you mercy 2. Verses 11 and 12, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 2 thoughts. Because we are aliens in the earth, we must keep ourselves separate from the very things that have condemned this world to destruction, namely, fleshly lusts. The term includes sexual lust, though it's not limited to that. Lust seeks to satisfy self at the expense of the other. It is the exact opposite of agape love, which seeks to satisfy the other at the expense of self. While our lusts cannot defeat the cross of Christ, we're saved. They most certainly can do profound injury to the soul, that is, your thoughts, feelings, personality, and will, making you ineffective as a gospel witness, which is Peter's next point. These Jewish believers lived among unsaved pagan Gentiles. They were to set the highest example before them, in order that by God's grace some of them might be saved. Notice that it's a foregone conclusion that in their obedience to Christ, these Christians would be slandered. Brother, there's a pretty good chance if the world isn't lying about you, you're not being as obedient as you might think. Every disciple should be regularly slandered by the world, and all glory to God, provided, of course, their criticisms are in fact without merit. And so, believers, as babes in Christ, as sanctified stones in the temple of God, as members of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, let's keep our eyes on the prize, embracing Him who is the chief cornerstone, rejected by others, but proclaimed and affirmed by us, King of kings, Lord of lords, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, it goes without saying that our walk isn't always impressive. We stumble. We struggle in the flesh, in areas where perhaps by now we ought to do considerably better. Lord, that you would mortify the sinfulness in us, crush every vestige of rebellion, that we might rightly and powerfully testify to the gospel of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's the Geddes playing us out in Christ Alone on Hope Radio.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ Jesus. by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.